The following message, the remaining Sabbath, was based on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 11, 2022, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
If you would please take your Bibles and let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to preach a message in this hour that I had intended to preach on Sunday night last week, not realizing you or forgetting that you all didn't have a Sunday night service on the first night of the week. And this is part one of two messages dealing with the principle throughout from creation to eternity, the principle of the Sabbath. And I'm going to begin reading here at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I'll read through to verse 10. Now, this is predicated upon a discussion that the writer is giving, or a declaration the writer is giving concerning the superiority of Jesus to Moses and then also to Joshua. And in doing that, as he is speaking of Christ's greatness and as opposed to that of Moses, he quotes out of Psalm 95, and he begins that in chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And this theme there of rest, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, verse 11, is something that is brought out repeatedly in this particular section, this theme of there is a rest. You need to listen to God's voice in order that you might enter that rest. There are those who had heard of that rest and had it preached to them and offered to them who failed to enter into that rest. That's the theme coming in now into chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, talking about either there the wilderness generation or to those who will not take heed. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, again quoting now Psalm 95, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest, or Sabbath rest, for the people of God. For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Well, let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to be together this morning, and we do ask that you would draw near and grant help by the Spirit in both the giving and in the receiving of the word. Father, both preacher and hearer need your help. And so, Father, we pray for the strength and illumination of the Spirit, Lord, in our time together as we look into your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you study the Word of God, you'll find that there are numerous metaphors and analogies in the Scripture in regard to the Christian life. So you have things like walking, right? The Christian life is walk in this way. Sometimes we are told to stand. Sometimes even in this book, the book of Hebrews, the Christian life is referred to a race or it's something that we run. And then we even find at times that we are to be, as it were, sitting. The Christian life is, we are told, one of peace and one of joy, but also the call of the Christian is to strive and to fight and to wrestle and to war. So how can it be? Am I to run or stand or sit? Am I to strive or to cease striving? Am I to rest or am I to wrestle? Has God called me to blessed peace or to a holy war? Well, what's the answer, folks? It's both, right? It's both and at the same time. Now, this morning, we are going to emphasize one side of things, both in this hour and in the hour to come. We are going to focus on the side of rest. Now, the book of Hebrews is in many ways a book of striving. It is a book about fighting for our faith. It's about wrestling with doubt and with unbelief and with fear of persecution. It's about running the race that is set before us, setting aside the sin that so easily entangles us, even as we fix our eyes on Jesus. It's a book that reminds us that it is those who fight and war and pursue holiness that they are the ones who will enter the promised land. It exhorts us to press on and not to lose heart. But it also reminds us that we serve the God of peace and that there is one who has blazed the path before us and that we must set our weary hearts and minds upon Him, that He calls us to rest in Him, to trust Him, to believe upon Him. In fact, the most extensive chapter in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, calls us to faith, to believe, just like the long list of spiritual heroes did in days gone by. Now, again, in the larger picture, the preacher, I'm calling him the preacher here in the book of Hebrews because Hebrews tells us that this is a word of exhortation, and we can take it that the book of Hebrews is a written down sermon given to these first century Jews. As I said, the writer is here showing the superiority of Jesus to Moses, and he develops that theme. Now, Moses was a wilderness leader, by and large a wilderness leader. The largest part of his life given in the scriptures was his 40 years in the wilderness with the people of God. And so, in many ways, the Lord Jesus is also a wilderness leader. He is leading his pilgrim people here on earth. But Christ is the superior. Moses led to the brink of the promised land, but it was his successor, a man named Yeshua, Joshua, which is the Hebrew name of Jesus, who brought them into the land of promise. So if you have a King James Bible, you may have noted here that in verse 8 it translates it as Jesus rather than Joshua, which is okay but confusing. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. It is his successor, Yeshua, who brings them into the land of promise. Moses could not say to any of them, "This day you will be with me in paradise," for he did not enter there himself due to his own unbelief and disobedience. So again, where Moses failed, Jesus succeeded. And as the text would show, and I'm not going to get into all of that this morning, Jesus is the greater deliverer who has gone before us, the one who fulfills rest and calls to rest, and we will look at that theme, and who will lead us into rest while himself being our rest. This truth is set against the horrific reminder from history that many who were brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God perished in the wilderness. In fact, most, all of them did, really, with two exceptions as far as the older generation. It was a younger generation that came in. And though there were those who had heard the voice of God, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. They had heard the voice of God and experienced the mercy of God and the power of God, but nevertheless they were not people of faith. And disobedience flowed from unbelief, just as obedience flows from a life of faith. And we must, we are told, be watchful for ourselves and our brethren, lest such unbelief be found in our own midst. We ought not to be haughty, in the words of Romans 11, as we compare ourselves to that wilderness generation, but rather have a degree of godly fear. Fear the risings of disobedience and unbelief, lest we too fail to enter the land of promise. And it is this theme, again, that permeates the verses to come. And what I want to do in this hour is to look at some of these matters of Sabbath rest and from this gospel perspective. And then in the next hour, what I want to do is give somewhat of a biblical survey from this passage of five aspects of Sabbath rest that we find in the Scriptures. But as we come here this morning, what I want to do in preparation of that, and just in its own message to encourage us, is to show that there is a rest that believers have entered into. There is a rest that believers have entered into. And you find that there in chapter 4 and verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. We who have believed do enter that rest. And the writer is contrasting the unbelief of some with the faith of others, with the faith of those he is writing to. And though he gives a lot of warnings to the church that he is writing to, there are times when he appears he's very confident of their faith. We're confident of better things concerning you. You have believed. We who have believed do enter that rest. And the reminder is, in the previous verse, some had the gospel preached to them and did not believe, as those of old were shut off from the land of rest through unbelief. So we too will fail to enter God's eternal rest if we do not believe. It's an important aspect to these people there who were wrestling with, are we going to continue to have faith in Jesus or not? If we lose our faith in Jesus, isn't it okay to go back to the types and shadows and to leaders like Moses? That's the argument that some apparently had issued to the church and to excuse their rejection of the Messiah. And the writer here is telling us that the lessons of the wilderness generation must not be lost on us. There is a rest that God has called us to, which is greater than the land of promise, so that we who have believed do enter this rest, not the rest of Canaan, but another rest. We who have believed do enter that rest. And there is a reason why, after Joshua had led them into the promised land hundreds of years later, the warning needed to be sounded in David's day. Now, they were living in the land at that time. They had already entered the land of rest, and they had been there for generations. And yet his generation also, hundreds of years later, needed to be warned not to neglect the voice of God in his word coming to them in their day. Today, excuse me, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. You, living in this age, the age of David, need to hear this. And now 1,000 years later, the preacher to the Hebrews speaks of today again, another today. There was the today of the wilderness generation, the today of David's generation, the today of the writer to the Hebrews, and we will argue that there is an ongoing today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There is a today in which the cry of the gospel goes out in its fullness, where it comes to us, even as it did to them in types and shadows. But now we know what they had seen only in part. And the exhortation is, do not allow your heart to be hardened. And because this is the word of God that abides forever, we preach it again to our generation. So it's right for us in preaching to contemporary people to say, today, if you hear his voice. It was right for Moses to say it, right for David to say it, right for the preacher to the Hebrews, and right for us to say today, if you hear his voice. Now, wonderfully, what we are reminded of here is that some indeed have heard his voice, and they have believed. When Christ was offered to them as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, they looked to him. They believed on him, and they trusted him. We've got to remember that not all Jews rejected the gospel. There were congregations of Jewish people, and there were even Pharisees and Sadducees and others who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus. In answer to the call of the gospel, blessedly they believed, and as the text tells us, in having believed, they entered that rest. Now, a couple of words here regarding grammar before we press on. the words, "For we who have believed," speak of a definitive embrace of faith. Now, faith is not a one-time thing in the life of a believer, I hope. Paul's able to write to the Ephesians and say, we have heard of your faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Not just that they had all at one time years ago professed faith. For me, 45 years ago. For some of you, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, whenever it was, there was an hour, as it were, that we believed. Now, we may not all of us have a testimony that says, I know exactly when I came to believe. But there was here something of a definitive embrace of faith. And though we do press on in faith and continue to look and continue to trust, there was, as it were, an hour that we first believed. There was a time when, in response to the gospel, we made a break with sin. Some time where we went from unbelief and indifference or hostility to a time where we planted our flag in the truth and said, I'm looking to Jesus. And I'm going to look to Jesus. And I will ever look to Jesus. That's the kind of thing that certainly when I give a baptism or do a baptism, I say to the person being baptized, is it your determination that you will follow the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship all the days of your life, God helping you? And sometimes they're maybe 15 or 16 years old, and I may be talking to them about 70 or 80 years, and they are saying, I have definitively determined I will follow Jesus. No matter what comes a year from now, 10 years from now, in my 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, all the trials, all the tribulations, all the assaults, all the temptations, no, I have definitively determined I have looked to Christ and I will ever look to Christ. Just as a groom stands before witnesses and looks at his bride and says to her, I will be faithful to you all the days of my life. So the new believer does not, as it were, dip his toe into Jesus. He plunges into Christ. And he does not follow him with half measures, but in full assurance. So it can be said of the child of God, he or she is in. And listen, and if you're here right now and you're one of those and you're like, I don't know if I believe or not, I don't know if I've determined, you know, listen, there is a definitiveness to this. That let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And say so in the waters of baptism, say so and confess before Christ that you are not again dipping your toe. You're not trying Jesus out. There's not a return policy, an 80-day return policy. And if you don't like him, just turn it back in. Oh, it's signed, sealed, and delivered. It's giving your life away. We have believed. Now, having believed, we are told that those who have believed do enter that rest. And here there is a present indicative. An indicative, grammatically, is a statement of fact. It could be translated, and I only found one translation that translates it this way, but it can be translated, for we who have believed are entering that rest. Now, there is a tension here in the text. There is a rest we have entered into. Definitively, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your soul. When? Well, when you come to him, right? You're weary, heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. If we believe, we stand justified now and in the world to come. And in the world to come, we will be faultless and without blame before him. Now, in a sense, as we are justified by faith, we cannot be, well, not in a sense. If we are justified by faith, we cannot be more justified than we are. Okay? You don't ever grow in your justification. It is a completed act. But there is also a wrestling that comes in the Christian life, and that is the aspect of sanctification that follows belief. We confess our sins. We put our sins to death. We walk in obedience to his commands and demonstrations of our faith and love. And the world to come, there will be a perfection of that good work begun. And so in that sense, we have And in one sense, we are, as it were, now entering that rest. And to a degree, we will enter that rest. So we say that. So when I came to Christ, I came to rest my weary soul. As I came into that rest of justification and hope and trust in the person of Christ, I still have that rest. I still rest in Christ even as I struggle and wrestle and fight. But there's something I'm looking forward to. And I'm looking forward to resting one day. I have rested. To a degree, I am at rest, and I will enter that rest, and we'll see some of this. If this is confusing, hopefully it'll be more clear in the hour to come. I rest now in Christ, even while, as the text says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We have entered that rest. We who have believed do enter that rest. And then he's going to say, there is a rest yet to come. And the question is, have you entered into that rest? This rest of justification, this rest of having come to Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means this. Have you ceased from your own labors in trying to build a righteousness before God and simply rested in the perfection of Christ's work? Do you believe that he satisfied the demands of the law and suffered the wrath of God, all of the wrath of God, towards sin and sinners on your behalf? Are you looking to him to present you faultless and without blame, not yourself, but to him? Do you believe that you can stand in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy and without shame? That is the rest that he gives for your soul. And you have entered into it not by striving, but by trust, but by believing in Jesus. So that's the first thing. There is a rest that we have entered into. Secondly, God has prefigured that rest in the Sabbath. Hebrews 4. I'm just going to touch on this now. We'll deal with some of this more fully in the next hour. Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 5. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what we find here is that the promise of rest and the offer of rest is again set against the reality that some did not and some will not enter his rest. The fact that God has prefigured a rest and provided a rest does not mean that all attain to that rest. And he has prefigured this reality of rest in what he did in creation and in the Sabbath. God is a God who labored and created, and he is also a God who rested. So the reference here in Hebrews 4 is to the creation, or to the Genesis account of creation, wherein God created the world and everything in it in a span of 6 days, and then ceased from that labor. And this is the root and ground for our own pattern of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. It's rooted in God himself and in our creation as image bearers of God. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now you'll note here in Genesis a distinction between the Sabbath and the other days of creation. And this is something, I don't know how long it was into my Christian life before I noticed this, but I read this a lot of times before I noticed this. But you go back through the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5, so evening and morning were the first day. Verse 8, so evening and morning were the second day. Verse 13, so evening and morning were the third day. And on with the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, but not with the seventh. The seventh is not described in that way. There's no evening and morning regarding the seventh day. That is, there is no end, as it were, to the seventh day. It doesn't end the way the other days end. You see that in the text? You can read We read that. There was an end to God's first day of labor and second day of labor, but not to his ceasing from his labor. God ceased and has ceased from this labor of creation. It is a finished work. He has finished that work from the foundation of the world, we're told here in verse 3 of Hebrews 4. And then Genesis 2 is quoted. And there is a pattern in the scriptures. There is a time of labor and a time of appointed rest. And whether or not you are a biblically convinced Sabbatarian, that is, you believe that it is a matter of perpetual moral law, that God's people rest and worship on a given day appointed by God, we must realize that we are created to follow this pattern in our humanity of 6 days of labor and one day of rest. And when that pattern physically and mentally is ignored, it is ignored to our peril, our mental peril, our physical peril, our spiritual peril. And just as there are days of labor and a day of rest, so too there was a land of labor, the wilderness, and a land of rest. There was a life of bondage and a promised life of rest, a labor through the wilderness and a place of rest. And just as there are those who strive after their own righteousness, so too there are those who rest in what another has done. Now, we'll see this more fully in the next hour. And just as the people of old would enter a land where they would inhabit houses they had not built and drink from wells that they did not dig, so there are those who rest in a righteousness that they have not themselves created. I stand in a righteousness that I did not build. I drink, as it were, from wells of salvation that I did not dig. I rest from my labors just as God rested from his. Now, lest you think I'm being too fanciful here, look at verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That is, there is a pattern. There is a gospel pattern in God's Sabbath rest. That there is a work of God, finished and complete, that calls people then to rest. God finished the work, and as we'll see in a moment, Christ finished a work. It is finished, and then calls on us to rest. Now, thirdly, and finally for this time this morning, there is a rest to come. Verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it had been said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest or a Sabbath rest, particular word for that includes Sabbath here, for the people of God. Now, the logic here is this. There was a today in the wilderness, and there was a today in the time of David, and there is a today from the first century to this day, I'm going to argue. A day in which God's voice is heard through the gospel, calling a people to rest. A rest greater than a one day in seven. A rest greater than that which was forfeited in Canaan. A rest provided by the greater than Moses and the greater than David. And just as Moses called his people to faith, to believe God and to trust God, and David did likewise, so too does the gospel. There is a place of rest. There is a rest that we enjoy now in Christ. But brethren, there is also a rest that we long for. An eternal Sabbath. A Sabbath that does not end. Now today is the Lord's Day. And I think we can all be in agreement. I don't know where everybody is on this. But it is intended to be a day of holy convocation, a day when God's people gather together. It's the first day of the week, and it's that way all over the world, a day of blessing to God's people, a day set aside from our normal labors to gather with God's people. It is in this way a day like none other in the week. And again, I know some people who say, Jim, every day is the Lord's day. I get what they mean, I guess, but like, you want to say, no, it's not. It's like saying to a kid, well, every day is Christmas. No, we don't celebrate Christmas because every day is Christmas. No, we don't celebrate your birthday. Well, every day is your birthday. Well, you know, kind of like, well, I kind of like to have one day be my birthday. You say to your wife, well, no, I don't need to do anything special for our anniversary. I kind of view all days as our anniversary. And every day is Valentine's Day. Well, you know what? No, you know. And we say sometimes, well, you know, well, every day is the Lord's day. Well, tell you what, you know what you're not going to do on Tuesday? Come here, pray and have fellowship and sing hymns of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs and hear the word of God. No, there's one day of the week we do that. On the first day of the week, the Savior rose, and on the first day of the week, he gathered with his people. And on the first day of the week, sometime later, he sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was a Sunday, a first day of the week. It's a day we call the Lord's Day, and it is a blessing to so many of us. But you know what's going to happen in a few hours? Try to get all the sweetness you can out of this day. It's going to end. And you know what tomorrow is going to be? Monday. Your favorite day of the week, right? Everybody says, can't wait for Monday. Oh, we look forward to a Lord's Day. In a way, we don't look forward to a Monday or a Tuesday. So what's going to happen tomorrow? You're going to get up and sing, to thy temple I repair, Lord, I love to worship there. You're going to sing that tomorrow? No, tomorrow you go out to war. You go to fight and to wrestle and to strive. You take up your labors. You fight your sin and the spiritual forces in the heavenly places and strive against the prince of the power of the air. We take up the breastplate and our helmet and grab our sword and our shield. And that's our pattern. And we wait and we wait and think, oh, another day is coming. Next week, another Lord's Day is coming. And then 6 days of labor and another day of rest. But one day, because there does remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. One day, either when we close our eyes in death, or one day when the trumpet sounds and the skies are rolled back as a scroll, one day he will say, it's over, and now rest. You say, well, I already did rest. I entered into rest when I believed. I know you did. But that entering into rest came with a sword, and a shield, and a breastplate, and gospel-shod shoes. It came with labor and striving and wrestling and running. Yes, Christ called me to rest and then to war. But one day, to rest forever. One day he will say to us, either at our death or at the second coming, you can put your sword down now. You can sit down. And your weary soul will rest forever. One day there'll be no Monday, as it were. You understand what I mean? It's not going to end. Just as that rest of God didn't end. This was, there was no end to the seventh day, as it were, so there will be no end to this eternal Sabbath to come. And one of the things when I say and I talk about and people say, well, how do you try to keep your Lord's Day? Well, one of the ways I try to make it look as much like heaven as possible. So what am I going to do forever? Well, I'll be with you all forever. I'll be with people like you forever. And we'll sing, there'll be songs we sing forever. It's not going to be an unending worship. I don't think heaven is going to look like an unending Sunday worship service. But a day of looking unto the Savior, which we fix our eyes on in a peculiar way today, hearts of worship, a resting of our body, a resting from our labors, being with the people of God, those are pictures of what will one day come. One day the fight will be over, and the striving to lay hold of the promises of God, any of you wrestle with that? You're trying hard to remember, trying hard to lay hold, trying hard to trust in a God we cannot see, the seeming unending war with doubt, the fighting against certain sins which seem so ingrained in us that they are to us like a hand or a foot or an eye, the wrestling to endure. One day the need for endurance will be no more. That is to say, you're not going to fatigue in the race. In fact, you're going to be out of the race. There's a couple of ways you can get out of the race. One is you quit or you get disqualified, but the other way is you finish it. Every earthly race has a finish line. And when a guy gets done running his 26.2 miles at the marathon at the Olympics, that guy who breaks, the tape with his chest or sets off the infrared line or however they do it these days and goes through, he doesn't go run for another 4 or 5 or 6 miles. In fact, what are you doing? It's over. It's done. Sit down. Lie down. Eat and sleep because the race is over. So we'll be out of the race, not because we're disqualified, but because he made us to conquer. One day the last sin will be confessed. The last battle will have been fought. And those who have entered rest, you who have believed, who have definitively trusted and come to Christ and declared him to be yours, you have entered the rest. That is an indicative, it is a statement of truth. You're entering that rest, you will have entered then the fullness of it. And that's the hope that we have as the people of God. And so I ask, and as we finish up for this hour, is that you? Have you believed? Are you looking even now to him? Have you ceased from labor in regard? Listen, this may sound like a contradiction, but it's not. This is Christianity. This is how this works. Have you ceased from labor in regard to your full righteousness, even as you labor to please him? Not to be accepted by him, but because you are accepted in him. But you recognize that even as you fight, the fight for your acceptance is over. That's been accomplished. The fight to please him and to honor him and to obey him is not the fight to be accepted by him. The fight to be accepted by him was fought by another, by somebody who was able to say, "It's finished. It is finished. It's done. I have done the work." And again, what some people wrestle with, and this is the struggle that some people have in trying to get their theology right. Some say, well, because all of that is true, there remains no wrestling or striving for me. Because I am accepted in the Beloved, I will not strive to please him. That's one error. And the other error is that if I really want to be justified, it's got to be something more than what Jesus has done. And I'm looking ultimately, and there are whole teachers and some who are being popularized again, sadly, in our day. Sometimes you think, is this fight ever going to end? Are we ever going to get to the point where we don't ever have to rebuke this? There are those who are trying to tell you, like, in the final analysis, at the end of the day, it is going to be your labors plus Christ that will allow for your justification. But the Bible calls a curse on that. That's not a gospel for it to be good news, there can be no addition of your imperfect works. What Christ has perfectly done, joined to what I imperfectly do, is going to be my final ground of justification. No, my hope and my plea, now and forever, is in a labor that is finished. God rested from His work. Jesus rested from His work. And just as God finished His work and rested, so Jesus finished His work on the cross and He went into a grave on a Sabbath. And the whole of that Saturday, He rested from His labors and then rose triumphantly. And so the question comes, are we, in a right sense, resting? And from that rest, striving? Well, one day the striving will be no more. Is that your hope? You have that hope in you? And maybe the older we get, the more lovely that seems to us. Is that our hope? Well, how do I know? Well, again, well, don't look to yourself. And don't look first and foremost at how well you are doing at this particular moment. It's possible you had a really good week. That's great. You read your Bible and you prayed and you fought your sin well this week. But some of you, that might not be your story. You might have wrestled and fought and struggled in your heart and with your temper and your soul and your affections. And that's why you can't look to yourself. And looking to yourself is a bit like trying to thread a needle in a hurricane. You might be able to get it in there. But you're going to try to look to yourself. You don't look at how well you're doing. You look to the Savior. Those who look to Him have entered that rest. A rest prefigured in what God has done in creation. God finished His work. And those who have entered that rest, rest from their works, just as God did from His. That's what we call the gospel. That's the good news that we rest in. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Oh, Father in heaven, thank You for this time to be together today. We do ask for that You'd be pleased to drive these things deep into our soul. Father, help us to be a people who end the... There's so much confusion, Lord, about what it is to find rest in You and to find a hope of heaven. Lord, we do pray that You would aid us in plowing a straight course in Your Word and to be rooted and grounded in this truth. And help us unto that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.